One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been laying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Oh, I love this story. It's easily in my top 10 favorite Bible stories. Now, if you're like me, you've got 20 or 30 stories in your top 10 favorite Bible stories. But that's okay. It's a relatively short list. And this one's been on mine from the beginning. Always loved the way he baited the Pharisees there by publicly forgiving the guy's sins. Then there's the man's friends and their dogged determination. They couldn't get through the crowd, so they went over him, came down from above. And then the mic drop finale, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralyzed man, "Get up and walk," and he does. Thud. Case closed. Yeah, the Pharisees didn't have anything to say after that. Nobody did. Other than, "Wow, we have seen remarkable things today." He'd really given them something to chew on, because they could get the miracle part, but how about the forgiveness of sins? And then there was a subtext through the whole thing where he wasn't doing anything in the name of the Lord, but just seemed to be doing it on his own, out of his own authority. Well, let's step through the story with a little more scrutiny, beginning with the parallel accounts. Because here we come to a more normal or usual situation among the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That is, all three tell the story with slight variations. Here's Matthew's version, chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. Matthew's version is briefer, sparser. No mention of the crowd or the friends tearing off the roof. Also, no mention of Pharisees, just some teachers of the law. In an exception to the rule, Mark's account is longer and more detailed. He's usually the terse one. But here's Mark's account, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." No remarkable difference. So once more, with attention to detail, let's go through Luke's account. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. One day as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. As noted, only Luke mentions the Pharisees, and only he begins his account by mentioning they are there. Note also that they come not just from Galilee, but from Judea and Jerusalem. So there's more of an air of official examination here. This is very early in Jesus' ministry, and the religious powers that be are checking him out, seeing if they approve of him. Like Matthew and Mark, Luke says Jesus was teaching, but adds the interesting note the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Perhaps there'd been a healing or two before the teaching session began. Verse 18. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat, tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Mark told us four of them were carrying him, something like stretcher style, and they must have come some distance, had probably been carrying him for hours. And as they finally reached Jesus, they were obstructed by the crowd packed around him. And while one person, maybe even two, could have squeezed their way through that crowd, four guys carrying a fifth on a stretcher would have no chance. And of course, we don't know exactly how it came about, but in testimony to their love for their paralyzed friend, they didn't give up, they didn't quit, didn't hover around the edge of the crowd praying. Somebody had a brainstorm, and they were quick to implement it. They went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. This is one of those instances where it's very important to visualize what happened. These are not large houses, it is not a large room or a large space. And as Jesus was teaching, there is no way you could unobtrusively open the roof and lower somebody down through it. In other words, as soon as they got up on the roof and began tearing it apart, they would have had everybody's attention. As a teacher, when you're in the middle of teaching and something distracting begins to occur, a baby's crying, a dog fight out in the street, whatever, you try to compensate by talking a little louder and a little faster. See if you can hold people's attention while the thing either goes away or doesn't. And if it doesn't go away, you just gotta acknowledge it, and everybody's attention has to go to it. And this must have been one of those situations. At some point, Jesus would have stopped talking, and everybody just watched the roof open up, and the paralytic, lowered by ropes now, gradually descend right in front of Jesus. Whole process probably took 3, 5, maybe 7 minutes, something like that. And it gradually dawned on everybody what was happening, and seriously, I wouldn't be surprised if there was something like a round of applause when the guy hit the ground, because his friends had rocked it. They had gotten their friend, Jesus, complete, individual, undivided attention. And I wouldn't be surprised if there was a bit of a smile on Jesus' face as well, because they had, so to speak, kind of backed him into a corner. And not many people accomplished that. So, as the paralytic touched down, there would have been applause or gasps or chuckles or murmurs or whatever, but they quickly would have resolved to silence, with all the attention focused on Jesus. What was he going to say? One of those moments where, as the saying goes, you could hear a pin drop. And then Jesus speaks, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven? What's up with that? I hope by framing in the process you get a sense of how strange that statement is, because his friends had not climbed up on the roof, opened it up, and lowered him down in front of Jesus to have his sins forgiven. You know, we like to have a spiritual perspective, think, oh, isn't it sweet, Jesus dealt with the real spiritual problem. I assure you, nobody there thought the paralytic's problem was his sins. At the risk of insulting your intelligence, the paralytic's problem was he was paralyzed. His friends didn't bring him to Jesus to have his sins forgiven. His friends brought him to Jesus to have him healed. And now Jesus, stunningly, at this moment where everybody's attention is absolutely zeroed in on it, says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, let's turn away from them for a moment and put ourselves in somebody else's shoes. That'd be the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were there not as students, not as fans, but as critics of Jesus. And their assessment would have been influenced by all sorts of religious, social, cultural factors. They were there to find out what they thought of him. And his stunning announcement of the forgiveness of sins set off all sorts of alarms and excursions in their minds. Verse 21, the Pharisees and teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the progression of their thinking was neither complex nor controversial. God had revealed to them, through Moses, a sacrificial system of forgiveness. Wages of sin was death. Sin had to be covered or atoned for by blood. If the right sacrifice was offered with the right attitude in the right manner, then it would please God to accept it and the sins would be covered or forgiven, so to speak. But that decision and that announcement were God's and God's alone. And Jesus gives no indication of acting on behalf of the Lord or in the name of the Lord. He appears to be speaking of his own authority. And if he were not God, it would indeed have been blasphemous for him to speak as he had. Well, the anticipatory silence before he spoke was probably equaled, if not excelled, by the stunned silence after. And Jesus himself would break that, because he knew exactly what the Pharisees were thinking, which was exactly what he had intended them to think. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk?" And though that question is easy to answer, don't rush by it, because it's really, really big. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Obviously, the issue is not the physical effort required to say the words, which would be roughly equal. No, we're talking about the effect of the words, whether or not they are backed by power. Once you understand that, you understand it's far easier to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say get up and walk, because there is absolutely no way to test the statement your sins are forgiven. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't, who knew? Only God could know, in fact, if the sins had been forgiven. And that's why get up and walk is far more difficult to say, because it was going to be obvious to absolutely everyone whether the words were backed by power if you said get up and walk, because the paralytic either would or would not get up and walk, and everybody would know. And Jesus went even further, explaining the underlying reasoning, verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. So would he or wouldn't he? In the art of storytelling, you'd really like to drag that moment out, because you've got everybody's attention, everybody's wondering, but alas, verse 25, immediately he stood up. So there wasn't much suspense. He stood up, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God, and the crowd joins him. Verse 26, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. So that's how it was there and then. What does that mean for us here and now? Well, among the many lessons that could be drawn, I find a challenge to our understanding of who Jesus is, and a challenge to put our faith into action. When I say a challenge in our understanding of who Jesus is, I'm talking about understanding that Jesus is God. Not merely from God or like God, not even God-like, just straight up plain God, capital G-O-D. We're, of course, assuming the triunity of God. The Son of God is God the Son. But we need not stray into theological weeds. The assertion is as simple as it is stunning. Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. Gospel of John says so right up front. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word was God, the Word became flesh, God became flesh, deity incarnated, infleshed in Jesus. A proposition as straightforward and unambiguous as it could possibly be. Nevertheless, Jesus is so thoroughly and wonderfully human that it can be hard for us to keep his deity simultaneously in view. So here and there in the Gospels, he reminds us of it by various means, one of them being by asserting his authority to forgive sins. I've already touched on how stunning that would have been for the paralytic and his friends, no less stunning to the religious leaders who were there to critique him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Which was undoubtedly the response Jesus was aiming for, a premise confirmed by the presence of the word blasphemy in each account. Luke 5:21, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Matthew 9:3, this fellow is blaspheming. Mark 2:7, he's blaspheming. Now, blasphemy is not merely something inappropriate or untrue about God. Blasphemy has an edge. It's a personal insult, something like daring God or slapping him in the face. And Jesus got into trouble for it time and again. In our story, it's by claiming the authority to forgive sins, a claim he reiterated just a little bit later in Luke, when he was having dinner at a Pharisee's house, and one of the city's soiled doves came and anointed Jesus' feet with oil and her tears. The Pharisee, whose name was Simon, didn't get it, thought Jesus didn't know who or what she was, because if he did, Simon reasoned, he wouldn't let her touch him. Jesus instructs Simon with a parable, Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? That was one way of him affirming his deity. There are others. Another, for example, is when he said in John 10:30 that he and the Father were one. Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Blasphemy would be the ultimate charge against him in his trial before the Sanhedrin. They brought in a bunch of false witnesses, and Jesus had not responded to any of them. Finally, Matthew 26:63, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, and I say to all of you in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Jesus affirmed his deity in a variety of ways. Here's C.S. Lewis's explanation for the significance of the authority to forgive sins. This is from Mere Christianity, the chapter titled The Shocking Alternative. Lewis explains how God had trained the Jews over the centuries and then sent them Jesus. Quote, then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins, says he has always existed, says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now let us get this clear. Among pantheists, like the Indians, someone might say he was a part of God or one with God, and there would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins. Any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give of his conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he were the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws were broken and whose love is wounded in every sin, in the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Unquote. Well, so much for us about, so much for our understanding of who Jesus is. Let's turn in closing to the challenge of putting our faith into action. And that, admittedly, is not the main point of the story. In fact, you could be pardoned for wondering how that practical application is derived from this story at all. Though it's tangential to the main plot, it's stated in a way I find so beautiful that I can't help sharing it with you. Picking up the story at verse 18, some men were carrying a paralytic on a mat, tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." There it is, we just passed it. Subtle enough that you could be pardoned for not seeing it. It's the opening phrase of verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith. What did Jesus see? He saw their actions. He saw what they did. How is it described? It's described as Jesus seeing their faith. We talked about how it was not possible to do what they did discreetly. Start opening the ceiling of a crowded room, people are going to notice, and there's no way to subtly lower somebody from the ceiling to the floor. Cat was out of the bag on this one. And I find the statement, when Jesus saw their faith, so fascinating, because faith is about the last word I would expect to see there. They'd arrived at a very creative solution. Wouldn't be surprised to read, when Jesus saw their creativity. They were obviously deeply committed to their friend. Would have made sense to read, when Jesus saw their determination. We talked about how they, in effect, cornered Jesus, an achievement which took no small amount of chutzpah. Wouldn't have been surprised to read, when Jesus saw their audacity. And though they had determination, creativity, and audacity, when Jesus watched them tear open the roof and lower their friend down, what he saw was their faith, their belief in him, that if they could just get their friend to him, he would be okay. I pointed out the term blasphemy occurs in each of the accounts. So does the statement, when Jesus saw their faith. Matthew 9:2, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Luke 5:20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Now, you know that as a Christian, you are saved by faith, not works. Complete inversion, complete reversal of what the world would expect. And you know that there is a tension between faith and works in the Christian life. So much so that James famously writes, "Faith without works is dead." So what does it mean that by observing their actions, Jesus saw their faith? Well, whatever else it means that they were way past the problem James was talking about. They were acting there in accordance with their beliefs. Their lives were the expression of what they believed, and one could say super accordance or hyper accordance, because they believed Jesus could heal their friend. And they believed all they had to do was get their friend to Jesus, and they undoubtedly invested a lot of time and effort into doing that. But when they brought him to Jesus and found a crowd in the way, that's when they went in above and beyond the call. Because they could have easily gone, "Well, we tried. Guess it wasn't God's will." But they didn't stop there. They dug deeper and didn't quit until their friend was resting right in front of Jesus. Hebrews 11 is a special chapter often called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And it begins with some kind of highfalutin theoretical things about faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God and that the things which are seen are not made of the things which are visible. And all that has its place. But when it begins to list people, the heroes of the faith, it does so by describing their actions. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Noah in holy fear built an ark. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith, by faith, by faith. But it's action, action, action. There is no way to manifest faith other than by your actions. So when Jesus is looking at you throughout the day, he sees your faith. However much there is, or however little there is. Your belief and commitment are manifest day by day, moment by moment, through your actions. When other people look at you, they're seeing your faith. What do they see? Past couple of years, the world has gone pretty much bark at the moon crazy. If you've got love, if you've got joy, if you've got peace, they're not coming from the world. And anybody and everybody who sees that knows it. When people look at us, they see our faith. The world is on the edge of apocalyptic things, hyperinflation, nuclear war, global famine. Today, more than ever, we have the need, we have the opportunity to demonstrate our faith by our lives. Let's pray. Lord, would you take that seed and water it in the faithful hearts that are here? Have us ask, how in my life, what can I be doing, what ought I be doing, or perhaps not doing, so that when people look at me, they see faith in you, faith that is bearing fruit, faith that finds its expression in love and joy and peace. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for putting up with us. In your name, amen.